Genesis chapter 8, we come by God's help to hear his word preached from the first 19 verses, so let us ask for that help. Our Father in heaven, we are weak and sinful creatures. We come to you through your Son and his righteousness, his sacrifice, which has put away our sin, and his blood, which has sanctified us for your worship. We come to you in weakness, depending upon your Spirit, that he would work in us your strength, which is made perfect in our weakness, applying to us the benefits, the life of Christ himself in us. We pray, Lord, that we would not refuse you who speak. How we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you do speak to us. And we pray that you would be glorified as we offer to you the preaching of your word and the hearing of your word preached as an act of worship. And so help us in both the preaching and the hearing, and grant that by your mercy to us, not only that we might conduct ourselves well in preaching and hearing, but in particular that you would make it to bear that fruit for which you have sent your word forth, and that you would not permit it to return back to you empty. We ask these things in your name and for your glory, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Genesis chapter 8, verses 1 through 19, these are God's words. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons with you, Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. So far, God's inspired and inerrant word. I know that there are some people who like to take cruises. They outfit the cruise ships with everything that they need. The Ark was not much of a cruise ship. It was not a desirable place to be. Noah was not a seafaring man. It's actually pretty amazing when you look at the math of the calendar here, the great patience of Noah to get off of the boat. When he removed the covering of the ark and looked on the first day of the first month, he looked and he could see that there was not water covering the ground anymore. And yet, he does not make any move to leave the ark. Children, if you have ever been on a trip where you had to drive more than 7 minutes, you feel like I do when you see a news report with people who are stranded on yet another cruise ship after yet another emergency, where they are helicopter lifting the people off of the boat one at a time. You can't wait to get out of that vehicle. I'm not even on the cruise ship, and I'm determined to get off of it before I ever get onto it. And you say to your parents, "Are we there yet?" And what you mean is, can I undo my seatbelt yet? Can I get up and run from this constrained space yet? Are we done with the unbearable 10 minutes of my imprisonment yet? Well, by the time Noah and his family get off the ark, they have been on the boat for an entire solar year. You know, the 12 months plus the extra 5 days that the moon can't make up for in its cycles. But I want you to pay attention to the time between the first day of the first month and the 27th day of the second month. When Noah looks out and he sees that there is not water on the face of the land anymore, he has been on that ark with those animals and his family for 10 months. And yet he does not move to get out from the ark. Why? What's he waiting for? Well, we find out what he's waiting for. He's waiting for, is it the earth to be dried up? There's a difference, right? Dry on the surface and dried up, able to support you, no longer waterlogged, not under the risk of getting sucked down like by a bog. I don't know if any of you children's parents have tried to terrify you with the reality of the danger of bogs and swamps, like my parents tried to terrify me, lest I would get sucked down and never be heard from again because I stepped somewhere where it was still kind of boggy. There's actually something else that is the trigger for Noah to leave the ark. He's done, by the time we get to verse 14, he's already done the raven test, which doesn't work very well because a raven doesn't have the control of actually liking you and wanting to come back to you. This raven is out there for a couple of weeks, isn't it? Just flying around to and fro. Makes it sound like it survived, which, pretty hardy raven, I guess. The dove was a much better, Noah got better at science experiments, dear homeschool children. He figured out a better control. The dove would come back if it didn't have anywhere to go. That would work for him. He'd already done the dove test. He's already done the science. Why doesn't he leave? He's waiting for the word of God. Because it was not the bogginess of the ground that was the great danger to him. It was the wrath that he deserves. Next week, when we look at God determining that he will no longer curse the earth, curse the ground on the account of men, he's going to say, I'm not going to do that because the heart of man is evil from his youth. The wonderful logic of the covenant of grace. That's logic that Noah would have been painfully aware of, as he had an entire year to think about how he deserved to be out there under the wrath of God, not lifted up by the water, by the salvation of God. So there was a calendar of caution. There was the procedure of prudence, but the procedure of prudence wasn't so much send the raven and modify the plan to send the dove. It was wait for God to say something. Wait for God to say that it is safe. And as we see Noah interacting with his experience of whether or not it is safe to leave the ark, we have a lot more information than he does. This happens often in the Bible, children. I want you to pay attention as you read your Bible in places like in Job. God tells us a lot more about what was going on with Job and why than he ever tells Job, doesn't he? Because he's teaching us that although we may not know about our own experiences, a lot of the things that he tells us about Job's experience, he is still the same God who works in his people's lives and interacts with them the way he interacts, works in Job's life and interacts with him. And here he is showing us that he is still the same God who works in our life and interacts with us the way he was working in Noah's life and interacts with him. So he does tell us more than Noah knows. And between seeing what Noah can see and what Noah experiences of God and the extra information that God tells us about how he was interacting with Noah, we can learn what God intends for us from this passage. And that is that God offers himself to you. Not just salvation, but himself to you, to be your salvation. God offers himself to you, not just provision, but he offers himself to you to be your provision. And of course, he does this ultimately in Jesus Christ. So God offers himself to you that he will be your salvation, that he would be your provision in Jesus Christ. The first way we see this is right there at the beginning of chapter 8. Then God remembered Noah. Then God remembered Noah. Had God forgotten Noah? Of course not. God doesn't forget at all. Some of you are very concerned with remembering, perhaps this week. Don't know if how much each of you put into the tests that you many of you have to take on Tuesday, but you're probably hoping that you remember what you have learned. You see, God doesn't say that he remembered Noah because he is forgetful. God uses the word remember because we are forgetful. When the Bible uses this language of God, when it talks about him remembering, it talks about how he is about to act upon something, how he is about to act on a relationship that he has with someone, how he is about to act upon a situation that is going on in which he has intended to act, how he is about to act upon a promise that he has made. This is something of what happens for us, and as we realize what we are forgetful of, for many of us, our biggest grief in life is how forgetful we are of God, isn't it? We go through our life, we end up on autopilot, often either the flesh is taking over, or by God's mercy to us, some grace-sustained patterns have been established, and God carries us along and protects us from committing great sin while we are thoughtless of him by those grace-sustained patterns and habits in our lives. But then we come to our senses, whether it is when our habit of reading or our habit of prayer or the time for that comes up, or whether the Holy Spirit more immediately brings to our awareness that we have been forgetful of the Lord, or alternatively, as it often is, something comes out of our mouths or rises up in our hearts that shocks us and reminds us that we've just grown cold and been on autopilot, and we remember the Lord. And what do we remember in that moment? That he is our God and that we are his people, that he gave himself to us, and that in order to give himself to us, he had to give himself for us, because what we deserve is his wrath, but him giving himself to us is the greatest blessing that there can ever be. And in the moment that we remember, our affection is stirred up towards him, and the relationship that we have with him comes to our mind, and the things that he has told us to do, and the responses that we have made, and promises to him, perhaps promises that we have made recently in a worship service as we heard his word preached, and we were making vows to him in our hearts of how we would not be so forgetful of him. And there is something in us that is inconsistent and often interrupted, that when the Lord says he remembered Noah, he's holding before us not the imperfect version that exists in us, but that constant and perfect version, that his affection is always set upon us, that his generosity is always being poured out to us, that he is always acting as our covenant God who has committed himself to us, that he is always keeping his promises. They don't tarry for no reason. With him, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years, because the whole time he is saving everyone upon whom he has set that electing love. Like Jacob, for whom 7 years was nothing if it meant he could have Rachel. And so when he uses the word remembered, he's not talking about the inconstancy, the inconsistency and interruptedness of how we remember him. But he is highlighting for us that he is unto us that Father of light, for whom not even a shadow ever passes over the light of God's pleasure to do us good, but always, constantly, every good gift, every perfect gift, never missing one. God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. We have a picture. Of course, there's a much greater gap between God and Noah, between God and us, than there is between Noah and the dove. God is the Creator. He is the I Am who I am, who has life in and of himself. The one that Jesus was identifying himself to Martha as when she thought she was in a eschatology lesson, a lesson about last things, and said, oh, I know he'll rise again on the last day. And Jesus said, no. This isn't an eschatology lesson. This is a Christology lesson. I am the resurrection and the life. And he uses the phrase from the bush that says, I have all of existence, all of life in me. I am the Creator. There's a much greater gap between who Jesus is in his person and who he is in his eternal and divine nature and what he added to himself to become a man when he took on our nature. Much greater gap between the Lord and us than there is between us and even a silly little dove. And yet, God gives us a picture of his remembering Noah in Noah's remembering the dove. We read very well in English. Many of you children, I know, have this problem that you read very well in English. Call on you to read something in the class, and it's just read at hyper speed. Thankfully, your English is better than my Hebrew. So the Lord has to slow me down that I will notice things. This week in particular, I want to call your attention to Noah sending out from himself a dove. He sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove. There's extra language in there. God doesn't waste words, does he? He helps us see it more clearly as he continues to say, not just that he sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground, and the dove finds no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returns into the ark to him for the waters which are on the face of the whole earth. I want you to notice this at the end of verse 9. So he sent out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark, and again, to himself. It's kind of a surprising tenderness, isn't it? Noah is not this soft, squishy guy. He's a guy who, at the age of 480, began building the ark. And 20 years into building the ark, started having boys and raised boys and finished building the ark with his boys. That is the ultimate man project. He's not shaking and weak and barely able to do anything. This is a man's man. But he is not a hard man. He's a man with tenderness toward a dove. He's a man who reaches he extends himself out of the air. I don't know about you, but if I'm in the state of the cautious calendar and the prudent procedure waiting for the word of God to say that I can step out on the ground, I'm probably not risking the arm out of the window, right? None of you have ever had to ride the prison bus to school. Well, many of you. Most of you have never had to ride the prison bus to school. I rode prison bus to school a lot. We were told in no uncertain terms that if your arm exited the vehicle, that it would immediately be amputated in the most horrific manner possible. We didn't really believe the bus driver. But if I'm Noah on the ark, I'm keeping my hands in. There's something wonderful in the slow motion zoom in picture that God gives us. There is a ton of stuff about taking care of these animals and the logistics of managing the ark that God does not tell us in these chapters. You know, Ken Ham and Company up building their ark up in Kentucky. They had to be pretty inventive coming up with how this could have been done, just to show that it could have been done. We just know that it was done. But it is this moment of the dove returning that we actually get in this slow motion, frame by frame zoom in, so that we can see the 601-year-old guy sticking his arm out, leaning out to say, "You couldn't find a tree, little dove, but you can find my finger," and drawing it in, not just into the ark, but all the way to himself. Isn't there something precious there? The sound of the hymn ringing in your ear, like lambs in his bosom. They still will be born, how firm a foundation, in down to old age. Where did Noah learn to be such a covenant head of all the creatures? There's a lot of creation language here. There's going to be more next week, and we'll look at some of the creation mandate stuff that's going on in 2 weeks within the covenant of grace. Next week we'll just look at the covenant of grace and the passage after that. We'll see some of the reprisals of creation mandate kind of instructions. Noah here being presented as a second Adam. Do you remember, children, when we heard in Genesis chapter 2 about about the kind of husband Adam knew to be to his wife, and how he had learned to be a covenant head by paying attention to his own covenant head, that many of the things that God had communicated to him about what it is like to be under the headship of someone in covenant, Adam learned from God and then practiced with his wife. Is that not what Noah is doing here too? And do we not have in this picture of that we have an imperfect Noah, yet by grace being shaped to look more like God? Do we not have a whisper to us of what our Lord Jesus is perfectly like with us? The tenderness of Noah and the dove is heartwarming, especially if you're an animal person. Aren't too many people who are raven persons, but there might be people who are dove persons. That's a heartwarming tenderness. But it's nothing, is it, compared to what we had last week in Jesus standing there watching Mary weeping, and John tells us, and the Jews weeping. And you're, which Jews? The ones which, when they were in Galilee 20 verses ago, and he says, "Let's go up to Judea." They say, "Master, the Jews were just about to kill you last time we were there. You want to go up there?" Those Jews, he sees those Jews weeping, and he groans over them. He comes to the tomb, and his groaning in his heart starts to be expressed from his eyes. And they say, "See how he loved him." It doesn't even occur to them that the tenderness of the Redeemer isn't just towards those who are closest to him, but even tender towards his enemies. There's ever the smallest whisper of the character of Christ as we see God producing in Noah toward the dove what he is like toward Noah. Here is a picture of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, in one whom he has redeemed, even Noah. So the dove was there to answer the question. The dove was there to answer two questions. One, will it be safe and will there be provision? Will it be safe and will there be provision? Can we make it out there? Basically is the question. The answer comes in something that God hadn't had. If you look at the chapter, it doesn't tell us that God told Noah that he remembered him. Stopped the water. The water started receding. The water receded for months. ark came to rest. Eventually, you could see the top of a mountain. Eventually, you could open the window and see that the ground looked dry, the hole. It doesn't say that Noah knew until verse 15. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife, you and the wife of you, and the sons of you, and the wives of the sons of you with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you." Do you hear the connection between Noah and all those who were under him in the external, visible covenant administration there? And do you hear God, even by speaking to him, reminding him that God is with Noah? "I am with you. I am speaking to you. I haven't abandoned you." Sure, Noah could see some of the evidence of it in the circumstances of his life, just as you can see God being merciful to you often in your life. If you have eyes to see it, you can see his provision. You can see daily that you don't get what you deserve. I sometimes say better than I deserve, or unimprovably well, or when I'm trying to be provocative, better than you deserve. And I used one of those on one of you recently, and he said, "Well, I think Dave Ramsey has pounded that one into the ground." Doesn't make it less true, does it? But it comes home much more when you hear his word, doesn't it? It is a great mercy of God that he remembered Noah. It is another great mercy of God that he spoke to Noah so that Noah would know that he remembered him. God spoke to Noah. Is it safe? Is there provision? There's reminder here. God telling Noah, "It is safe because I am yours and you are mine and I speak to you." He removes all the doubt of whether or not it is safe, doesn't he? Why is it when God speaks to Noah, it removes all the doubt? Is it simply because God is an even better scientist and can do even not just the raven experiment, not just the dove experiment, but God really knows when it's not boggy? If he knows, then it must be true. Is that all that's there? Isn't it that the God who has saved him from his own wrath, under which Noah deserved to have perished, that it's that God who saves him and loves him and has established relationship with him that is speaking to him? Not too long ago in this room, we heard preached from the book of Hebrews that when you hear Jesus speak from heaven, that you should see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks in the preaching. One of the most important reasons for me to stick to what the text and what we can know from the text. Because we didn't just come here to get good theology. We didn't just come here to get good advice. We didn't even just come here to get an accurate description of how to believe in Jesus Christ and be made right with God. We came here to worship. To worship with the God who has given for the worship that glorifies him to interact with him himself, to do us good by his interacting with us through his appointed means. So yes, you come and you get doctrine and you get Bible understanding, theology understanding, all of these things. But oh, do we not come to get him himself? To have fellowship with the Holy Spirit who in his fellowship with us is working in us the grace of Christ, because it is Christ himself whose face He makes us see, as it were, by faith. Remember that not too long ago in 2 Corinthians in the epistle readings in the afternoon, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, that the Spirit makes that to shine in our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. God speaks to Noah, the Redeemer, here, not just redeeming Noah, but assuring him of his redemption. Jesus put it this way not too long ago in our reading in John. It's amazing how just the passages you need the Lord so often has put in our path, isn't it? It's just remarkable. Wish I was smart enough to sermon and reading and teaching plan all these things. I'm glad I'm not, so that we can know that it was God and not me. Then Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." That one of the things that he does for us as we come and we worship him in the hearing of his word read and preached, that as we recognize the voice of our Savior on the pages of Scripture and in the preaching of those pages, he's saying, "This is one of the ways that you know that you're my sheep." Because when you hear it, you are like those Thessalonians over whom the apostle rejoiced who received the word, not as merely the words of men, but as it truly was, the very words of God. You see, the Lord does not just redeem those that he brings to himself. He assures you of his redemption by making you to know that you are his, and that he hasn't just provided this salvation and this provision as kind of these external things, but that he himself is your salvation. He himself is your provision. And your safety is not so much in the other things that he gives you, but that it is him who is giving it to you. And that he does so in himself. We're going to see this in a while. It's going to be a long time. And I don't know if I'll have the presence of mind in the study when we get there. I should make a note to myself, right, and keep it. After the World War, in which you've got Chedorlaomer and the kings that are with him versus the king of Sodom and the kings that were with him. Remember, the king of Sodom and his kings get defeated, right? And who gets taken? Lot gets taken. So someone comes and he tells Abram what happened. Lot got taken. So Abram goes up. He splits just with the trained men from his own house. Here's a Bible argument for a well-trained militia. Of course, if you're a well-trained militia with God having determined to defeat all of the alliance that just won the world war, God plus one is a majority, right? Abram goes up there. He defeats Chedorlaomer and his alliance, and he's done. And he has the encounter with Melchizedek in order to prepare him for the encounter with the king of Sodom. And king of Sodom comes and he says, "You take as much as you want. Just give me the people back." Abram basically offends him. He says, "Nope, not at all. Last thing in the world I want anybody to think is that I've been enriched by the king of Sodom. I will not have an alliance with you. It's the, you know, what has darkness to do with light?" And so on from the 2 Corinthians passage this past week. So Abram's just finished alienating and making enemies of the winning alliance of the world war, and then he alienates and makes enemies of the losing alliance of the world war. He's literally ticked off every major world leader at the time and made enemies of every nation. And if you go and you look at what happens next after that encounter, the Lord appears to him and says, "Do not be afraid. I am your shield." And quite literally, some of the translations say, "and will reward you greatly." But very literally, it says, "I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." Does that mean that the Lord will use means to protect him and deliver him and save him? Yes. Does it mean that the Lord is going to use means and provide particular things that are also going to be provisions? Yes. But when God comes to his people, when the Redeemer comes to the redeemed to assure them, he doesn't just say, here are the things that I'm going to do to save you, and here are the things that I am going to give to provide you. He says, I am your salvation, and I am your provision. If God hadn't spoken, and Noah would have eventually, you know, run out of the things that they had on the ark, they would have had to leave, right? And he would have found out that God had saved him and God had provided for him. But God makes his word the trigger in order to affirm to Noah that he is his salvation and he is his provision. Well, to whom else does the Lord speak, children? I know Miss Gracie knows this one because she answered it for us in the class. Where does God speak to us? In the Bible. When you read the Bible, it's not like any other book, is it? 2 Timothy, the apostle, says that it is breathed out by God. Now, that's not just to combat 19th century liberalism. Starts in Germany and infects the whole Western world. It's to show not just the accuracy of his word, but the reason the word is perfectly accurate is because it is his personal word. Breathing out words is very personal. A married couple who have had breath mints and kept to their pledge not to have garlic without getting clearance from the other. And they are hugging each other and looking one another in the eyes, as hopefully some of you children have seen mommy and daddy do when one or the other arrives from work or whatever errands they were running. They're speaking to one another and they can feel one another's breath on their face. There's something wonderfully intimate about that, isn't there? You know, God, by his Spirit, has breathed out his word, not just to show you that it's accurate, but to show you that it's personal. Much like in this chapter, did you notice it wasn't the sun that came up and dried up the landy-landy? Oh, the abominations of children's songs. And God blew by his wind and dried up the landy-landy. Did you catch that? God made a wind to pass over the earth. And it's the same word for his Spirit. So you take the Arky Arky song and you just can it. I mean, if you need your children to jump up and down and exhaust themselves, like many child caretakers have found that they need, and they invent these songs with all the motions and the getting up and the sitting down, yeah, see just how many calories you can expunge from their activity, because you got too many kids in too small space and just, you know, not enough adults. Understand. But you rob them of wonderful theology. That it is the wind of God with the same word as the Spirit of God that not just dries up the land, but is the way by which God speaks to us. So that when you say, oh yes, I believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, it's not really by inspiration as it is by expiration, right? Using the respiratory, we'll use the word respiration. Expiration has other meanings that may not be so good. Breathed out, spoken to you personally. And when you receive the word of God that way, is he not saying, I'm doing more than just giving you information now? Just like when he told Noah to get off the boat, he was doing more than just giving him information. And when you realize that God, who by all rights ought to have condemned you to hell already, has made you instead to hear his words, do you not see the rescue mission and the love behind that rescue mission? Is this not Jesus? Jesus, whom the disciples have recognized as the words of eternal life. And he says, it's better for you that I go, because then I can send you the Spirit. And you say, how is it better for me that you go? Isn't it better for me to see you with my eyeballs? And he says, no. When you see my glory, it'll be with glorified eyeballs. That's what he's praying for, John 17, right? I pray that those whom you have given me will be with me where I am, that they may see my glory. It's actually better for you that he gives you the Spirit, because faith right now is the eyeballs that see Jesus. The apostles saw Christ better after he had sat down at the right hand of majesty and poured out his Spirit on them than they ever saw him with physical eyes in his earthly ministry. And you, my dear 21st century Christians, see him better by the pouring out of his Spirit to stir up your faith than they saw him. How? What is the mechanism that he uses? It's his word, isn't it? It's the Scripture. It's that which he promised when he said, I have many things to say to you now, but you cannot bear them. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will tell you the things that remain. He will take of what is mine and give it to you. The leftover things, the remaining things, he will tell you. God speaks to you for all the same reasons that we see here in Genesis 8:15, that God spoke to Noah. The Lord Jesus is himself the most glorious instance of God remembering us. Isn't that kind of what it's saying when the Scripture says, in the fullness of time, he sent his Son, and God remembered you. You could stick your own name in there, can't you? You believe in Jesus Christ? God remembered me, and he sent Jesus. He acted upon that constant affection of his. He acted upon that unbreakable relationship that he makes between me and him. He acted upon his promises, which are always being kept, not kept here, and then a big gap until we see another one being kept, and then the Lord Jesus is the most glorious instance of all of the displays of God that we see in this passage. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to be in that walk to Emmaus in Luke 24, Jesus beginning with Moses starts opening up to them all the things in the Scriptures that are about him. Behold him here in Genesis 8 and throughout the Bible. Receive and rest upon him alone for salvation. As he reaches out his hand, he offers himself to us, doesn't he, in the gospel. As he reaches out his hand to take us into safety, to take us to himself. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the display that you make of yourself, not only as the Redeemer, but as the one who loves to comfort and assure those whom you redeem by communicating to us the relationship with you into which your redemption brings us. And we pray that you would grant to us that ministry of the Spirit that causes your word to take root and grow strong and not be choked out by cares or pleasures. And we pray that your Spirit would make this portion of your word to bear fruit in us, 30 and 60 and 100-fold. For we ask it for the praise of your glory. Amen.